Please open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. This will be the third week that we're in the book of Colossians. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the introduction where Paul said he was an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ, and he was writing to the saints, to the Christians that are in the town of Colossae. Then last week, we saw that he thanked God for three things for them: for their faith that was in Jesus Christ, he thanked God for the love that they had for other saints, and he thanked God for the hope which is laid up for them in heaven. And so we talked about living in the Christian hope, in the Christian faith, with Christian love, not being taken, suckered in by the world, but living what we believe. We come this week, we're going to see some about what God wills for us, but really Paul shifts his focus to talking about God and talking about Jesus Christ. And that's why I entitled this message, "It's All About Him." And this is why I believe in expository preaching. As we go through, I could easily have every sermon focused on what we need to do to glorify Him, how we need to do it, you know? But if we go through a book of the Bible, God gives us our outline for what we're preaching. And so this week, we see that Paul in the book of Colossians spends a lot of time talking about the glory of God, talking about the majesty of God, what God did for us, how it's all about God and it's not about us. And so today I want to look at that, because we think that we're pretty special. In Sunday school, if you ask somebody, "Do you think they're a good person?" people are always going to say yes. You know, the Bible says everybody's quick to say how great they are. People love to talk about themselves. Well, there was that song, "I Love to Talk About Me," that was on country music 10 years ago or something. But people love to talk and think about themselves. But the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, really has a picture of ourselves that is the opposite of what we're taught in the schools. It's the opposite of what we're brainwashed with on TV, where man is great and we can do these things and we can solve all the problems and man is good. The Bible shows us that we are nothing without Jesus Christ. Man is nothing without God. God is everything. Before we start, can we pray this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this book that you've written to the Church of Colossae, and that it's to be read by all churches everywhere. So Lord, help us to learn from it. Help us to learn about you this morning, and that we can live our lives for you, and we can walk worthy of you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to grow. Help us to learn. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help me as I preach. Lord, we can do things only through your strength. We can do it only through your mercy. So I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to get through verse 20 today. But verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you people in Colossae. What's he talking about? Since the day we heard what? Look back on verse 4, and that'll answer the question. Verse 4, he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So, since the day that they heard of the Colossians coming to faith, they had not met them in the face, as we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul had not met them, but he heard of their faith, this people in Colossae that came to faith from the preaching of a man named Epaphras. And since he heard about them, he did not cease to pray night and day for them, since he heard of their faith. And what was he praying? Let's look in verse 9. He says, "We pray, we desire, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He prays for them to have knowledge of God's will, for wisdom, and for spiritual understanding. And these are things that are in God's will. These are things that Paul was praying for them. We should pray for others like this. We should pray for ourselves, that we can have knowledge of His will, that we can have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, how do we get that stuff? How do we get the knowledge of God's will? I wish it was something, you know, mystical and amazing, but it's getting in God's Word, isn't it? I mean, it's the same message throughout the Bible. It's getting into God's Word. We can know His will. If we want to have a God at our own choosing and make our own God and then try to know His will, we can do that, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's making an idol. If we want to know God, the God of the Bible's will for us, we get in the Word. So He desires that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In the book of Colossians, it talks a lot about wisdom and understanding. We should be wise. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that believe not. But that doesn't mean we should be fools. We as Christians should be wise. And we do that from being in His Word. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. The same book, chapter 2, verse 3 is where we'll look right now. Speaking of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God wants us to have wisdom. He wants us to have knowledge. That wisdom and knowledge comes from God Himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. God wants us to be wise. The book of Proverbs is all about having wisdom, God's wisdom. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. It says, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. He wants us to have knowledge, and He wants our mind to be constantly renewed after the image of God, the one who created us. Our mind should be renewed to God. What verse does that remind you of, having your mind renewed? Romans 12, verse 2, right? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We constantly need to have our mind renewed. That's why it's great to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can come together and really reason in the Scriptures. We can look at these things. We can hear what other people say. We can be iron sharpeneth iron. And so we can constantly have our mind renewed because the world is trying to renew our mind constantly day after day with all their rubbish. I mean, if we're watching TV, it's just filling us with stuff that's anti-God. If we're listening to the radio, a lot of times it's filling us stuff with anti-God. Our mind is going to be renewed somehow. Our mind doesn't just stay. We as Christians need to constantly have our mind be renewed by the Word of God. So we're not conformed to this world, but our mind is transformed. So we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which we find in His Word. So verse 10 of Colossians 3 says, we want to have our mind renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created. We want to go to our Creator. That's where we get our knowledge. That's where we get our wisdom. Look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So if we want wisdom, we need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us. We want to hide God's Word in our heart. We want to memorize Scripture. We want to know Scripture. We want to be in Scripture. We want to dwell in the Word, and we want His Word to dwell in us. It's no secret. The Bible comes out time after time after time and just tells us, put God's Word into you. Be in God's Word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That's what we need to do. And that's God's will for us. Go back to Colossians 1, verse 9. He prays for them. He was praying for the people of Colossae who he'd never met. We should pray for others. We should pray for ourselves that constantly we can be filled with the knowledge of His will with an all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We're going to finish up the whole message. We're going to finish it up back on verse 10, that we might walk worthy of our Lord. He wants us to know what God's will is, to have wisdom, to have understanding, so that we can walk worthy of our Lord and please Him, not please ourselves. Please the Lord and walk a life that's worthy. And here He gives us two examples of walking worthy of God. It says, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. We hear a lot about good works as Christians, right? And we know good works are the fruit of salvation. When we're saved, there's going to be good fruits that come forth. Good works are not the root of salvation. That's really the cause of the whole Reformation. Is how are we saved? Are we saved by works? Are we saved by baptism, by being a good person, by going to church, by doing the sacraments? Are we saved by works? No. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But after we're saved, we do bring forth fruit. Our lives will change. We're a new creation. And that's not just a metaphor. It's not just something we say, well, that's poetic. It's neat to say. No, we really are a new creature. We really are a new creation because we have God's Holy Spirit inside of us. So He wants them to know His will so that they can walk worthy and bring forth fruit that is worthy of Jesus Christ. He also wants them to walk worthy. And another way to do that is by increasing in the knowledge of God. See that in verse 10? We walk worthy by being fruitful in every good work. That's what we produce. But we also walk worthy by increasing in the knowledge of God. We as believers should want to increase in our knowledge of God. We should not come to salvation and say, Lord, thank you so much for saving me. But now I'm done with you, Lord. I really don't need to know much more. I'm going to be over here doing my thing. And Lord, thank you so much. I'm just going to keep on doing what I was doing. And I really don't need to know much more about you. Does anybody know all there is to know about God? About this Word. No, I mean, we can be in this forever, praise the Lord. It's God's will that we keep on increasing in the knowledge of God, and we're going to do that through His Word. The temptation is, and this is out in the world today, is to become bored with what God has told us and be looking for other avenues, other things that are maybe more spiritual. You'll hear of contemplative prayer. You'll hear of walking a labyrinth. You'll hear of all these things that really are things that go back to the Middle Ages, mystical things. But really, it's simple. We want to increase in the knowledge of God. We're in prayer. We're in His Word. We listen to preaching. We listen to teaching. We test those things by the Word of God. We surround ourselves with Christian things, and we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. So it's not a mystical thing. It's not something that's, you know, all new and fresh, but it's something we need to continue doing, increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11 is the last thing that he prays for them. Constantly he's praying for them. He prays that they would be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So Paul prays for them that they could be strengthened. Now when we think strengthened, I was a little football coach, so I'm thinking, man, you know, get in that weight room and get strengthened. But is he talking about benching 400 pounds here? No. I mean, our view of strength is you can lift a car off of somebody and save a life. That's strength. That's not what he's talking about here. And Christian strength is different. God looks at the heart. He doesn't see man as man seeth man, right? Look what he says. We are strengthened how? By our own hard work? No, it says according to His glorious power. When we're weak, He is made strong. That's why he allowed Paul to continue with a thorn in his flesh. And it hurt Paul, and it brought Paul, made Paul weaker. But God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it's our strength is totally in God. And look what he considers strength. He says, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now that's not a manly type of strength, you don't think. I believe it is because God said it. But it's patience and long suffering with joyfulness. And we understand patience. We want things to happen right now. God says, have patience. Continue. Endure. That's how we're strengthened. We have strength to finish the course, to fight a good fight, to finish the race, to finish strong. That's the patience. He prays for them. That's the strength he's talking about, is to have patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Now, that's not a good word. Long suffering means just what it says. It's suffering for a long time. And we want, God says, His will for us is that we would be strong enough to suffer a long time with joyfulness. Now that, my friends, if we wanted to build a church, we're not going to be preaching long-suffering, right? We don't want to hear that kind of stuff. Yes, you're going to come to Christ, and as Christians, you're going to suffer long, but do it with joy. No, we'd rather hear that God's will for us is that we'd have a new car and a new house and a vacation home in, you know, the Virgin Islands or something. We want to hear those kind of things, but the Word of God says He wants us to be strengthened so that we can have patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So His will for us, we can see, is that we have knowledge, we have wisdom, we have spiritual understanding, that we walk worthy of His name by bringing forth fruit, by increasing in the knowledge of Him, and by becoming strong in His glorious power and His glorious might so that we have patience and long-suffering. That's what He prayed for them. And now we're going to move on to verse 12 through 20, where He's kind of like, enough talking about you guys. I need to talk about the Savior. I need to talk about God. And so we're going to look at verses 12 through 20, which is all about Him. And we even see already that the only way we can have power, the only way we can have strength is through Him, through His might. The only way we can have wisdom is through Him, through His Word. It's all about Him. Look at verse 12. He says, we give thanks, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He thanks God the Father that He has made you and I, He has made the saints at Colossae, He has made us meet to be partakers of the light, to be partakers of heaven. What does it mean to made us meet? First time we hear this is back in Genesis chapter 2. When God, Adam was alone, he did not have a helper. He had animals, but God said, I will make him a help meet for him. He would make him a helper that was suitable for him. And God made woman. From His own flesh, He made woman. And the woman is perfectly meet for the man. It's perfectly suitable to the man. Where I am short, my wife is long, right? Where I fall short, she fills in. He made us a helper, perfectly suitable, perfectly meet, a help meet for us. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you turn to your Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, talks about being suitable or being meet. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because God made us suitable for heaven. God made us suitable to partake in what He has for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So He says, depart from iniquity. I'm giving you context. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these," so He's saying, if you purge yourself from these dishonorable works, if you purge yourself from, in verse 19 we read, these iniquities, "if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for his master's use." This is saying as Christians, as vessels that we want God to use us, in order to be suitable, in order to be meet for His use, we need to be sanctified. We need to allow God to work in our lives so we can be depart from this iniquity, so we can cleanse ourselves, so we can purge ourselves, it says, from iniquities. So in order to be able to be meet for our master's use, we need to depart from iniquity. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about God using us. He said there are some vessels to honor and some to dishonor. If we want to be used by God as Christians, we need to depart from iniquity. We need to purge ourselves from these things so we are meet for our master's use. Amen? Understand that? So that's what meet means. It means suitable. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father," verse 12, "which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." He's made us suitable because in ourselves, in our flesh, we are not suitable to be with God. We're not suitable for the inheritance that He has planned for us. He has given His Son the kingdom. We read in the whole Old Testament that He will give His Son, Psalm chapter 2, He's going to let Him rule with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ will rule on the earth. And then He will destroy this earth and have a new heaven and a new earth where He will rule. And that's His inheritance. But as sons and daughters of Christ, of God, we now are also inheritors. We are adopted as in the family of God, but we are not worthy of that. In our own flesh, we are not worthy. We're not suitable to be with God. But God has made us suitable. God has made us meet. So again, it's all about God. We didn't make ourselves suitable for heaven. We're suitable for where? The lowest hell. The Bible says, and this is Jesus' view of us in Revelation 3:17, that we are wretched, we are miserable, we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I am suitable. Am I suitable to live with God? No. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You are not suitable in your flesh to be with God, to be a partaker of what He has for you. We're suitable only for hell. The way of the Lord, Proverbs 10:29 says, is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity, and you and I are workers of iniquity. We are workers of sin. Like I said, this isn't a humanist message. This isn't a feel good about yourself. We do not deserve anything. We are workers of iniquity. We deserve destruction. Turn back in your Bibles, maybe one page, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. And this describes us. None of us were born Christians. None of us were made Christians by a baptism as a baby or anything like that. We have to come to a point where we understand our sin and we are converted. We are saved. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this describes all of us. Verse 18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." The end of people without Jesus Christ is destruction. Their God is just their belly, their desires, their appetites. They just go after what makes them feel good. That's their end. That's all they're looking for, but their end is going to be destruction. We all fit that description. You fit that description. I fit that description. Osama bin Laden fits that description. Adolf Hitler fits that description. We can't say, well, I'm so good. No, we all fit that description. We all are worthy of only one place, and that's hell. And there's no way that I lived a good enough life to do anything. Nobody lived a good enough life to do anything. We do not deserve what God gives us. It's grace. It's all about God. God made us suitable to be partakers. Let's go to verse 13. Turn the page back to Colossians 1, verse 13. So God made us suitable for heaven. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. God delivered us from the power of sin. We were slaves to sin. God delivered us from that, gave us the Holy Spirit. So now, we have a battle inside. We still have the flesh, but we have the Spirit, and we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If I translate a language, I take a thought from English and I put it into Spanish. I take it from here, put it to there. The Bible says that Enoch was translated into heaven. He was, and then he was no longer there. God took him to heaven. So when it's translated, that means we're taken from one place and put in another. And God, it says, translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We are taken from earth where we're at right now. Where the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he's the one in charge. The God of this world, the Bible says. Talking about Satan. We were in his kingdom, but God took us from that kingdom and put us in the kingdom of His Son. He came and did it. He did that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we understood our wretchedness, our miserableness, our nakedness before God, that there is no way we can save ourselves. That we are not deserving to be partakers of the inheritance that He has for us. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody thinks they should, but until we understand that, no, God is perfect, God is just, God is right, and we are not, we can't do that. And only through God, only through Jesus Christ, it's not through works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It's only through Him. It's all about Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God gives us salvation. It's a gift. Look at verse 14. We get to see how He did this. How does He translate us? How does He make us suitable to be partakers of heaven? Verse 14 tells us, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So now we see how we're redeemed. If it talks about having redemption or being redeemed, that means to be bought. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, I was going to have us turn there, but it talks about if a man, you know, he falls into debt and he sells himself to a stranger or a sojourner as a slave. His brother or his uncle or his relatives can buy back that slave. They can redeem him. They can pay that man and he's free again. So to be redeemed, to have redemption, is to be bought back with a price. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To the left in your Bibles just a little bit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. We were bought back. We sold ourselves to sin. We sold ourselves to slavery. But He came and bought us back. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. We know this verse. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why are we not our own? Verse 20 tells us, for ye are bought with a price. God bought us. God redeemed us. God paid the price. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we're Christians, if we're saved, we are not our own because God bought us, God redeemed us. How did He redeem us? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. What could He possibly pay to redeem our souls? I mean, how much is our soul worth? It's priceless. How much gold, how much silver could you pay for a man's soul? Nothing. So how could God buy us? How could He redeem us? How could He purchase us? What did He pay with? We see in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So one time, He shed His holy blood for us, and He obtained for us eternal redemption. We are redeemed forever. We don't have to keep being bought back. We don't crucify Christ afresh over and over and over. He died once. He entered into the holy place once. With His blood. What did they do in the Old Testament? They had to sprinkle the blood of, what tells us, goats and calves. But one time, with Jesus' holy blood, it was sprinkled in the holy place for our sins. And for eternal redemption. We are bought back, and no man is going to pluck us out of His hand. We are bought back with a price. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. Just like I said, our soul is not, well, it's 10,000 talents of silver worth. No, we weren't redeemed with that. There's no price you could put on our soul. He said, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold. Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Now the people try to get away from this blood and this, but the blood is important. Jesus Christ shed His blood. The blood was important in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament. His blood was important. And that blood is what pays for our sins. We are bought with a price. We are redeemed through His blood. We read in verse 14. Even the forgiveness of sins. This brings us, if we were in a courtroom here in America and we did something, we stole, you know, and or we murdered, we did something, we just go to the judge and say, well, judge, you know, I did. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? So that judge would say, okay. He asked forgiveness, and so he's just off, scot-free. No, the man's sorry, but he still needs to serve a punishment, does he not? There needs to be consequences. Otherwise, everybody, we'd have complete anarchy. All you have to do is go up and say, I'm sorry. You can do whatever you want and say, I'm sorry. You know, if we speed, if we go 120 on the highway, do we just say, I'm sorry? He says, okay, he said, I'm sorry. Then we go speed again. I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry doesn't cut it. There has to be a punishment for a crime. And here in America, our government is based off of God. We have three branches in our government. We have the legislature, which gives the laws, right? The senators, the House of Representatives, they make the laws. Then we have the judicial branch. They judge whether the law was broken or not. So we have the lawgiver, we have the judge, and then we have the executive branch. They enforce the law. And God is all three. God makes the laws. He wrote the law in our heart. He gave us the law in the Bible. God wrote the law. God judges. He will judge the quick and the dead. We're going to sit before the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible talks about a great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. God is going to judge. God made the law. He's going to judge the law. And God sees everything. The Bible talks about in Isaiah and Job, where could I go that I could hide from you? We can't hide at all. We might get by with a crime here in America. They don't have the facts to convict us. Or they might get off somehow. But God sees everything. So He's the perfect judge and He sees everything. He made the law. He judges the law perfectly and He enforces the law. Jesus said, fear not one that can just kill your body here, but fear the one that has the power to cast your body and soul into hell. And that's God. God made hell as a place of eternal torment for the devil and his angels. But for all those that follow the devil and his angels, those that resent God, those will not come to Christ. There's a place of judgment. There's a place of eternal torment where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So God is all three. He made the law, He judges the law, and He enforces the law. But the thing about our God is this. He also redeemed us. So the same guy who made the law, who enforces the law, who judges the law, enforces the law, He also paid the penalty for the law. He stepped in our place and shed His blood for us, did He not? He came and served our sins. He shed His blood. He took on Him the sins of all mankind so that we would not have to. We're guilty. We deserve everlasting punishment, but Christ paid our fine. He took on Him the sins of us all. And that's what we read in verse 14. In whom we have redemption. This would be a great verse to memorize. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's only in Jesus Christ. It's only believing in His blood. It's all about Him. Verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God? John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. Nobody's seen God the Father at any time. But the only begotten Son, He hath declared Him. We haven't seen God the Father. No man has seen God the Father at any time. But Jesus Christ, His Son, God incarnate, God in the flesh, came down on earth and we saw Him and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. So Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. We say this in the world a lot. We say, man, that guy's, he's a spitting image of his dad. You know, you meet somebody, then you meet their dad, and you say, yeah, I can see where that comes from. We say, you know, he's a chip off of the old block. But there's still a lot of differences. Right? There's still differences. That's not the thing with God, because Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So He's the image of the invisible God. He's not just a chip off the old block. He is the block. He is God. He was God in the flesh. When He came down to earth, He never gave up 1 ounce of Himself being God. He was 100% God. Continue on in verse 15, it says that He is the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn of every creature. Now we know that Jesus Christ, there never was a time when He began. So we're going to explain more about this firstborn in a few verses. But we know that John chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So Jesus Christ, He's the Word, He is God, He's with God, He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, He already was. Micah 5 verse 2 says that His goings forth, talking about Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem, says His goings forth were from everlasting. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning. He is God Himself. He is the Creator, as we'll see in the next verse. So what does this mean when it says He's the firstborn of every creature? We're going to get to that in verse 18, so we'll come to that. Let's go on to verse 16. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." How much more could we get? Paul has just totally went to talking about God, talking about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him here. He made the law. He judges the law. He executes the law. He paid the fine for our law. He's our Redeemer. He's the Creator. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the image of the invisible God. He's everything. Is Jesus Christ is God. And here it says, He made all things. He made the things in heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars. He made the things on earth. He made you and I. He made all the animals. He made the mountains. He made it all. He's the Creator. Talking about Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about right here. Because it's continued on from verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He made all things. Everything was made by Him and for Him. He's the Creator, Jesus Christ. He came unto His own people, and His own esteemed Him not, didn't they? They rejected Him. He's a Creator. He created everything. But here what I find interesting, it says He also created things visible and even the things that are invisible. You know, we don't see gravity. We see its effects, but He created gravity. He created the laws of gravity. He created all the laws of physics. He created the laws of logic. He created all mathematics, things we can't see, these thoughts. Why does all this fit together? Why does it make sense? It's because He created it. Without a Creator, this stuff has no reason to make sense. There's no reason that I can say 2 plus 2 equals 4 and be right every time. Why can't it be 7? Because He made it. He's a God of order. God made all these invisible things. He made the visible things as well. He made it all by Him and for Him. It's all about Him. And He is before all things, we read in verse 17. Jesus Christ is the head of all things. He's before all things. He's the preeminent one. And it says, "And by Him all things consist." All things consist by Jesus Christ. And I mean, this verse could be taken a lot of different applications, but when I think of by Him all things consist, I think of back when I was teaching physics and chemistry specifically. We say the nucleus of an atom, it's full of protons, which are positively charged particles, and then neutrons, which are just neutral. They don't add or take away from anything. So you got a bunch of positively charged particles packed in a tight place, and they stick together. Now, what should happen if you have a bunch of positives together? If you take two positive ends of a magnet, what happens? They repel. So these protons should want to repel each other, but yet they consist. They come together. How? We don't know. Physics has no idea. It's one of these fundamental forces that we cannot explain. There's four fundamental forces that we have no idea what they are. We just take them as what they are. We can't explain why. And we call that the strong nuclear force. We can't explain why these protons stay together, but they do. Take this right here. They only stay together because Jesus Christ, by Him all things consist. When Jesus Christ stops His sustaining power, when He stops that, these things are going to flee away. Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21 says that there was no heaven and was no earth because the old heaven and the old earth had passed away and there became a new heaven and a new earth. These things are going to pass away and flee away. They cannot consist without His restraining power, without His consisting power. So Jesus Christ, everything that we see is made of molecules, is made of atoms, right? Jesus Christ consists. He holds all those things together. It's all about Him. This is who we serve. We don't serve just a great teacher that came and he was just like Muhammad or he was just like this person. Just a great teacher that taught us a way to live. He is the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the one who made the law. He judges the law. He enforces the law, but He died for us. It's all about Him. It's nothing about us. We laid the foundation that we are nothing and He is everything. And Paul just keeps going through it. Verse 18, "He is the head of the body," which is the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." He's preeminent. He is number one. He is up high. He's the head of the church. An elder is not the head of the church. A pastor is not the head of the church. A pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. It says He is the beginning. And we get this all throughout the Bible in Isaiah. I'm the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, saith the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega. We get that in Revelation. Jesus Christ is the beginning of everything. He made everything. And then he says, the firstborn from the dead. So I think this describes what we read in verse 15. It says he's the firstborn of every creature in verse 15. Now we get that explained to us. He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ came. He was God, took on the flesh, became a man. He lived for 33 years and died. He was dead. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he says, I am the one that was alive and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus Christ was dead. He wasn't swooning. He wasn't just a spiritual death. He was dead. His body, his soul was dead. But yet, now he's alive forevermore. He's the firstborn from the dead. He arose from the grave. If you go to that tomb today, there is no body there. He's the firstborn from the dead. Everybody else, yes, we die. Our bodies go in the grave. Our souls are up in heaven. We're absent from the body, but we're present with the Lord. But you could go today and dig up those coffins. Their bones are there. Their bodies are there. Jesus Christ only is the firstborn from the dead. But he's the firstborn. That means there's going to be more, and there will be at the rapture when our bodies, the dead in Christ, will rise first, and they will come up and meet their souls in the air. And we're going to be like him, for we'll see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one that has died and has came back body and soul back together, living in his glorified body, living in his exalted body, but we will be like him. There's been men that have been translated. Enoch was translated. Elijah was translated. But they haven't died yet. I believe they will die. They will die, but then they'll be brought back together. He's the firstborn from the dead. That explains how he is the firstborn. For it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him should all fullness dwell. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ is fully God. He wasn't partly God. He was fully God when he was here on earth. He was fully man when he was here on earth. Verse 20, we'll end here. He said, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. There we see his blood again. The blood on the cross. He made peace with God for who? Did he need to make peace for himself? He never sinned. There wasn't a word of iniquity found in his mouth. He never sinned. So he made peace for us. He made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. How many times can we talk about Jesus Christ in one verse? He made peace for us by him to reconcile all things to himself. Remember, he is the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the executioner. He's the one who executes the law. But he also reconciled him to himself. He reconciled us to himself. We sat back. We do nothing for our salvation but put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, which is not a work. It's not a work, lest any man should boast. Faith is not a work. Repentance is not a work. We simply see our fallen condition, and we believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. He did it all. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can boast about. So it's all about him. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the preeminent one. He's all-powerful. He's our lawgiver. He's our judge. He's the enforcer. But he's our redeemer. And he's our peacemaker. He's our reconciler. He's our mediator between God and man. He says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's only through Jesus Christ, the Son, that we can go to God the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, but by Jesus Christ. How much more could it be all about him? It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And so knowing all this, knowing what he has done for us, and how powerful, how majestic, how everything he is, then we go back to verse 10. That we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Think of what he's done for you, what he's done for me. How can God, what is man, you know, that he is mindful of me? What am I that God cares about me, but yet he does? He loved the whole world. And he died for us. So that takes it back to us then. Walking worthy unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. But it has to start with knowing who he is and putting our focus on him. And then just walking worthy of him and what he's done for us. Whenever we start to think it's about us, whenever we start to have that pride creep in, we need to remember it's not about us. It's all about him. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is so insightful that we can know about you. We can know exactly who you are. We don't have to grope around in the dark wondering who's the creator. We know you're the creator. We know your son created all things. And Lord, we can rejoice in the fact that the creator of the world, the all-powerful, the almighty, perfect Jesus Christ came and died for each one of us. And Lord, thank you so much for that. And help us to walk worthy of that. Help us to remember that it's all about you and that the least we can do is walk worthy of that and to just produce fruit as your Spirit leads us. Just not grieve your Holy Spirit. To just let the Holy Spirit work in us and show us the way and reprove us of sin and righteousness and judgment and to walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Allow us to do that. And Lord, allow us to keep learning and to grow in the knowledge of you. Please work on each one of our hearts and how we can grow, how we can spend more of our week, more of our time, more of our thoughts, more of our energies being renewed in our mind by the Word of God instead of the things of the world. Lord, help us as we go throughout this week. Help us to be witnesses for you. Help us to walk worthy of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.